Good morning, Grace Chapel. Let me say first that I am so glad that you chose to join us for our online gathering this morning. I know there's plenty of other places you could be and lots of other things you could be doing, but I'm so glad that this is what you chose to do with your time this morning, to come together and join with us, even virtually, to sing, to pray, to be uplifted in a time of communion and sharing, and now to hear a message as well as we move into week three of this series that we've been in called Still Church. And I'm going to do, just in a quick minute, I'm going to do a summary of the last couple weeks so that if you've missed those weeks, that we'll be able to onboard you to some degree with where we've been as a group. If you're joining us for the first time, we love that you're here with us. And so want to make sure that you're not missing something as we move into part three of this series, and this series called Still Church. So the first week, we looked at the fact that the church in Jerusalem, as the church was established on the day of Pentecost, it was with power. It was with incredible enthusiasm and excitement because they were watching miracles happen among them every day. They were getting to gather together as a group of new believers every day. They were sharing meals in each other's homes every day. There was just this incredible synergy that went along with that experience. And in one moment, it seems, a lot of that was taken from them. The wind just went out of their sails. They were deflated. As one of the believers, one of the key leaders in the church, a guy named Stephen, a gifted speaker, was taken and executed for his faith. And it was in that moment that a great persecution arose against the church. And that's where we'll pick up with this text real quick so you can see where we were in week one. It says this, that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so you can see the reaction that those early Christ followers, those early disciples had, is they were excited about what was going on. I mean, they were living and breathing what it meant to be the church. They gathered together people of God. And then one of their leaders was taken and executed. And then a persecution came about, and most of the believers scattered, and they went to different places. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles were. There were some that hung around to bury Stephen. They mourned for him deeply, but Saul, and we talked about him last week, we'll get into that in just a second as well, but Saul, he continued to find ways to destroy the church. You know, he was there holding the coats when they were throwing rocks at Stephen. And then he plots to find new ways to destroy the church after that. So this is how he started. He went from house to house, dragged off both men and women, and put them in prison. And you would have thought that that would have been maybe where the church would have ended. But we learned in the first week that's not what happened at all. In fact, the way they responded was this. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And out of that, what we saw is that the first Christ followers, that they discovered that the mission of Jesus continued even when their experience of church was disrupted. And there's so much application to us in this day and what we're facing. Yes, our experience of church, at least doing church, is disrupted. But I want us to see this plainly. We'll see this even further as we move into part three this week, that our experience of being church ought not to be disrupted right now. Certainly, our experience of coming together on Sunday mornings has been disrupted. But we know that being the church, that church is about so much more than what we do on 1 2-hour session on a Sunday morning. And so we're called to still be the church. And they learned, the early church, the early disciples learned, that the mission of Jesus continued on even when their experience of church was disrupted. Well, last week we saw that Saul didn't stop there. You know, as he persecuted the Christians, as he dragged them out of their homes, threw them into prison in Jerusalem, he didn't stop there. In fact, he chased them wherever they went. As far as what we'll see in just a minute, I mean, he chases them all the way to this place called Damascus, which is quite a 5-hour journey by car today, if you were to take it from Jerusalem. Saul chased them all the way to Damascus. So meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was still chasing after them, but it's on the road to Damascus that Saul experiences this incredible conversion. Jesus blinds him. He was blinded by the light. Jesus blinds him with the light, speaks to him. The voice from heaven speaks to him, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you?" And Jesus confronts him with the truth. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so in that moment, Saul realizes what he's been doing. And it begins a process by which he gives his life over fully to Jesus. 100% committed now also to the mission of Jesus. It was a while before people trusted that was real. But what we do see is that Saul stayed with them and moved about them freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And what we learned out of that last week is this, that we should expect the unexpected. Who would have expected that God would have gone and found a guy like Saul who was persecuting the church and said, that's my leader. That's the guy that's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles and reach the rest of the Jewish population as well, as much as he can with this message. Who would have thought that that would have been the guy that would have been chosen? I wouldn't have chosen that guy. I'm imagining you sitting at home this morning or wherever you are, if you're doing driveway church, whatever it is, you wouldn't have chosen that guy. That is not the guy you would have chosen. And that is exactly the guy that God chose to carry his mission further, who Jesus chose to carry his mission further. So here's the really cool thing that we learned out of last week. When God does something that only he can do, he receives the glory and honor that only he is due. Right? I mean, when God does something that only he can do, I don't get to take credit for that. You can't take credit for that. We can only just throw our hands up in the air and say, God did that. And we celebrate, God did that. Only God could do that. And only God could take someone like Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul, who would take the gospel message to so many places in the known world 2,000 years ago and lead so many people to Jesus. He was the guy who had been persecuting the church. He became the guy who took the mission of Jesus throughout the known world at that point in time. Unbelievable. So God did what only he could do. So we said out of that, church, we ought to expect the unexpected. We ought to expect the unexpected. When we're in the midst of crisis, that's when God loves to show up and do his thing. Because in the midst of crisis, you and I can't say, yeah, we did that. We figured that out. Isn't that good? Look at our leader who's so awesome. No, we can only say it was God. It was a God thing. So we ought to be praying in this moment, church, as we're scattered, we ought to be praying for God to show up and do what only he can do. Well, before we dive into this morning's message, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you so much for our time together again this morning. We pray that over the next few minutes, as we walk through several passages of scripture, that you would open our hearts and minds to see clearly the message that you have for us, the challenge that you have put before us. We want to be your people, Jesus, in all we do. We want to truly be your disciples. We pray this in your name and amen. Well, I can remember several times in my life where I have, several of the moments have gone like this, where somebody says something to me or they call me a name and I've turned around and I've said, what did you call me? What did you say to me? Now, sometimes it's not been, it's not been a nice thing that someone called me. And so I turned around and it was almost, hey, these are fighting words kind of reaction that I have. There's other times where people have called me something and it was actually very kind. And I couldn't believe that someone would say that nice thing about me. You know, when sometimes Paul says, or when sometimes somebody says about me, they say, you know, Paul is really, he's just a super empathetic guy. I think you don't really know me. I'm actually not all that empathetic. But as you know, put on my counselor hat and I can certainly play that part. But what people call us, what people say about us, especially when it's true, it does matter. And that's what we're going to see this morning in this incredible story, in this incredible encounter in Acts chapter 11. So again, as we move on, the Apostle Paul continues to do his thing. The Apostle Peter is doing his thing. They're spreading the gospel. The Christians continue to be scattered because of persecutions. Paul wasn't the only one going after the early Christians. And after he converted, and you know, after he went from Saul to Paul, the persecution didn't end. The persecution continued. And so we're going to pick up with a group of Christians now in a town called Antioch, about another 100 miles away from Damascus. So the gospel continued to spread north, further and further north. And now we're in this town of Antioch. And so this is what we'll see beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We'll read through 26. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. So this is, we're seeing now evidence of the gospel going to the Gentiles as well. That's the type of Greeks we're talking about here. We're not talking about Grecian Jews. We're talking about Greek Gentiles. Also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So there's good stuff happening in Antioch. The gospel is spreading in Antioch. People are starting to live like followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. It reaches the church in Jerusalem. There's this guy named Barnabas who's already played a role in introducing, remember, Paul to the church in Jerusalem and saying, hey, listen, he's with us now. This is good. We touched on Barnabas a little bit last week. And so here is Barnabas now. He's the son of encouragement. He is a true encourager in everything he does. And so now Barnabas is sent to be with the Christians in Antioch and continue taking them further as they become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now here's what happens when Barnabas arrives. I imagine they were sending Barnabas as a leader in the church to make sure that they were doing the right stuff. When Barnabas arrives, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and he was encouraged. And he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And so they were already living in a way that was that they were being true to God with their hearts. And Barnabas says, just keep doing what you're doing. I mean, isn't that awesome? Don't you love those moments where someone comes to maybe check you out? Maybe there's an audit at work or something like that. Or you get your boss who's coming in to drop in and watch to see how you're doing. Or if you're a student teacher and you know that somebody's coming to watch how you're performing and how you're doing. And they walk in and they watch you and you know you're under the microscope. You're being scrutinized for a while. And at the end, their review or their words to you are, hey, just keep doing what you're doing. You keep it up because you're doing a good job. And that is basically what Barnabas says to them. He says, look, I'm glad to see what you're doing. This is awesome. You guys are on the right track. Stay with it. Stay with it. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. That's what they were doing. You keep it up. You keep doing it. So this is what happens. So you see, about Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Saul, Paul, had gone to Tarsus at this point in time, and Barnabas wanted him to see what was happening in Antioch. So he goes to Tarsus a little bit beyond Antioch, brings him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. There was a great movement of people to Jesus, a great movement of both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, to Jesus. And many of them became disciples and followers of Jesus, probably disciples as well. They became followers of Jesus. Now, I want you to see what Luke tells us next, because this is huge. This is what we see next. The disciples were first called Christians, or were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, you might read that and read it just the way I read it for quite a few years and feel like what Luke is telling us is that the disciples first called themselves Christians at Antioch. That was the first time where they looked around at each other and said, hey, let's give ourselves the name Christians. Only we know from history that that is not what happened. In fact, it wasn't until sometime in the 3rd century that Christians or disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, started to refer to themselves as Christians. What they called themselves up until that time was disciples or saints. Or as we saw earlier, they called themselves the Way, because they believed that when they followed Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and Life, they as the church were also a reflection of the Way. And so they called them things like that. They called themselves things like brothers and sisters. But they did not call themselves Christians. Not until the 3rd century. We know that from history. And so what we have here, what Luke tells us, in effect, is that those who watched the disciples, those who listened to their message, whether they were on board with it or not, they looked at them and they identified them as Christians. Now, that's significant. I mean, that is significant. In fact, what I want to say about that is this, that the disciples at Antioch, that they lived lives that reflected the message and person of Jesus to the extent that outsiders looked at them and called them Christians. And let's make sure that we understand what the word Christians, or at least in Greek, what we're saying when we say they were called Christians, or what outsiders were saying when they called these folks, these disciples, when they called them Christians. In effect, almost literally, what they were saying is, these are little Christs. That person is a little Christ. That person is, maybe we could say in our term, a reflection of Jesus. Now, whether the outsiders who were calling them that fully understood what they were saying or not, I don't think that really matters so much. What they were seeing is these people profess to follow a guy named Jesus. And inasmuch as what they're doing looks like what I've heard about Jesus, they're little Christs. Or they are reflections of the guy they say they follow. Now, I wonder why this was true. And maybe you wonder why that's true as well. What were these disciples doing? Because we're going to call them disciples for now, and we're going to let the outsiders call them Christians. But we, on the inside, we're going to call them disciples for just a bit. What were these disciples doing? How were they living? What were they doing that set them apart as Christians? That caused others to look at them and say, those are little Christs. Those are reflections of the guy they say they follow. Well, I don't know exactly what it was because we don't have that much information. We know that Barnabas was encouraged by what they were doing and said, you stay true to it. You know that the Apostle Paul came because Barnabas wanted him to see what was happening in Antioch. That's great. So what was happening? Well, maybe we can suppose that they were following some of the things that Jesus said do, right? I mean, maybe they had taken some of Jesus' words seriously. And we're going to look at just a couple examples of that. And then we're also going to look at the Apostle Paul's words, what he writes later after this encounter with the Christians at Antioch, what he actually pens himself. But let's just look at a couple examples of what Jesus says when he talks about how we can be known as his disciples or his followers. Let's look first at John 13, 34 and 35. This is what Jesus says to his first disciples. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, Jesus uses the word disciples too. He doesn't use the word Christians. He doesn't say, everyone will know that you are little Christs. But in the word disciple is built this idea of reflections of me. A disciple did everything he could to look just like the one he was following, the rabbi, the teacher, the master. Right? That was the goal of the disciple. And so Jesus says, if you want to be a reflection of me, what? Do what? You love each other. And so it makes me wonder, were the Christians at Antioch, the disciples at Antioch, those who were called Christians first at Antioch, were they living in such a way that their love for each other was evident? I have a feeling that's probably true of them. Well, how about another passage from Luke or from John 17, one we're also most likely familiar with, where Jesus says this. He's praying for his disciples first, his current group of disciples, and then he shifts gears and he says, look, I'm going to pray for every disciple and follower of me that is yet to come. And he says this, my prayer is not for them alone, my first disciples, the 12, the inner circle. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So as the disciples, the first disciples go spreading the message and more become disciples, I'm praying for them as well. What is Jesus praying? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, that's the first piece, right? I in them and you in me. So God is in the Son, Jesus. Jesus the Son is in us. There's this unity that comes about because of that as believers, those of us who believe in Jesus, so that they may be brought to what? Complete unity. Now check out what happens if this first piece happens. So Jesus is basically giving an if this, then this statement. Okay? What happens if we are united believers? What happens if we are united? Then the world will know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Now, Jesus doesn't just say, then the world will know that you are my disciples. That's what he said in John 13, right? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He doesn't go there this time. He goes even a step further. You'll confirm for the world that I am who I say I am if you are one in me as I am in the Father. I mean, those are heavy, heavy, heavy statements. And so Jesus hangs, really, he hangs our Christianity, in a sense, on two things, love and unity. Let me say that again, disciples, Christians. Jesus hangs our Christianity on our love for each other and the unity we have together. Those are heavy, heavy things. Well, in case that's a little too nebulous or maybe a little too vague for you, the Apostle Paul actually takes this further and breaks this down. And first, we'll be in Galatians 5 in just a second. First, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, look, here are things that are not of Jesus. Okay, so if you live like this, if you embrace these things, you need to know very clearly, the Apostle Paul says, and he's talking to a group of Christians, just like right now I expect I'm mostly talking to followers of Christ. If you're not a follower or disciple of Jesus, you are most welcome here, by the way. And I'm glad that you tuned into our discussion. But the Apostle Paul is talking predominantly to Christians when he says, look, there's some things that are not of Jesus. In fact, the terminology that Paul uses, there are things that are consistent with the flesh, our natural desires, but they're not consistent with our spiritual desires that are found in Christ Jesus. So that's what Paul says. Look, first, I'm going to tell you about some things that are not of Jesus or not consistent with, actually what Paul will say in just a minute, those who belong to Jesus. So check this out. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. We should by now know the things that our mortal bodies and our flesh calls us to, in a sense, is what Paul is saying. And what are those things? They're things like sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The Apostle Paul says, I warn you. Apparently he had talked to him about this before. Church, I need you to understand that things like hatred, right, and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, that means divisions, these aren't new things. And they weren't new things for the Apostle Paul either. I mean, as we watch the struggles that we're seeing in the world today, and as we see such a divided nation in so many ways, and even sometimes divisions within the church, these aren't new things. These are old things. These go back to the struggle that we as humanity have had with our flesh for thousands of years. Since the time of the fall in Genesis 3, these things go back to that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Look, I warn you as I did about, I talked to you, Galatian Christians, about this before. And I warned you then that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see that there are sins certainly that are tied to, I think, sexual immorality and impurity. There are social sins that are mixed in here. When Paul talks about, again, hatred and discord and jealousy, these are social sins that are causing so many of the problems that we see in our world today. So Paul says those things, they're not of Jesus. They are not Jesus. But then Paul says, but I've got a second list. And we know these as the fruit of the Spirit. And here Paul tells us, these things are Jesus. If you want outsiders to look at you and say, ah, there's something different about them, about that person, whether they understand or not what's different about you, what's different about me, whether they get it or not, we ought to be living in a way that we're different. We acknowledge that, right? We get that. We know that's true. And so Paul says, look, here are things that are of Jesus. Therefore, they should be deeply ingrained in us, in our lives as well. And here's what Paul says. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, right? So all the things that are not of Jesus, now here are the things that are of Jesus. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's, sometimes we say patience in this one, forbearance. Really, it is. It's patience. It's the ability to suffer long. I mean, that's really what it means. It's long suffering. That's a fruit of the Spirit. The ability to be able to suffer long, to be kind and to be good and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the things that are consistent with the life of a Christ follower, of a disciple, of those who will be noticed as Christians. And Paul says, against such things, there's no law. Now listen to what he says here next. Check this out. He says, those who belong to Christ. He's talking about those who have the fruit of the Spirit living and growing within them. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Remember, he just told us all the things that are of the flesh that are not Jesus. And he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. crucified the flesh so that the Spirit can live. And that is Christians, Christ followers, what we have been called to do, the people that we've been called to be. Now, I said just a minute, here's the reality. I don't know exactly how the Christians or exactly why the disciples in Antioch were called Christians. We don't see exactly what they were doing. We know that they were reflecting Jesus. And I hope that that's enough just to say they were reflecting Jesus, that it must have been in their love and unity. And it must have been in the growth of the things that are consistent with the fruit of the Spirit. What we do see from history, however, and I'm about to share with you something that I think is really cool. It's this guy named Aristides. And Aristides was one who gave witness before the emperor about halfway through the second century, or a third of the way through the second century, talking about Christians and who they were. Now, Aristides had become a Christian himself. He had not always been a Christian. He was converted to Christianity. In fact, he'd been skeptical of Christianity, it seems like, by some of his early writings. But there's a moment where he's called before the emperor to give an account of who Christians are and what they do and what kind of things they embrace in their lives. And I want you to see what he says. Now, I'm going to tell you right before I jump into this is going to be a fairly long reading. But I think it's going to go by fairly quickly, because if you're like me, this is going to blow your mind. And this is what I hope is true about us as well, as we, disciples of Jesus, follow him so that we might be known as Christians as well. This is what he says. He starts talking about things that the Christians don't do first. He says, "Wherefore they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs." Then he starts talking about the things that they are known for, that they do. "They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly." They're fair in the way they judge. "They do not worship idols made in the image of man, and whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not to others." In other words, they live by the golden rule. "And of the food which is consecrated to idols, they do not eat, for they are pure." There's a purity about them. "And their oppressors, they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies, and their women, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanliness in the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen and bondwomen, indentured servant and servants, or sometimes might even be called slaves, or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go to their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour, they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness toward them. And for their food and drink, they offer thanksgiving to him." Now, we don't know exactly the date on when this was penned, but we know it's somewhere around the year 130 AD. probably roughly 80 years or so after the Christian movement was first launched. And roughly 80 years after the Christian movement was just launched, we see people living consistent with the way that the earliest Christians in the book of Acts lived. And we see they became known as Christians because of the fact that they were living lives that reflected Jesus everywhere they went, in every situation. Remember, the early church was persecuted. And as Aristides said, that in the midst of their persecution, they loved their oppressors and they treated them kindly. Unbelievable. Absolutely world-shaking the way these Christians were living. And it's absolutely consistent with what we learned about the Christians in Antioch as well. The disciples at Antioch lived lives, again, reflected the message and person of Jesus to the extent that they were known by outsiders even as Christians. Let me tell you, Grace Chapel, here's what I want to be true about us. I would love this same statement to be said about us in all we do, and because of all we do, and because of all we say. So maybe we could say this. What if we could say this was true about us, 100% true about us, that the disciples connected with the Grace Chapel Church live lives that reflect the message and person of Jesus to the extent that even outsiders look at us and say, now those are Christians. That's what it looks like to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. So I'm going to ask you some questions, just for self-examination. And some of these are going to be hard questions. I'm just going to tell you, they're not going to be easy questions. They're going to be based to some degree on what is happening with current events around us right now. And so your answer to a question may be different than someone else's answer to the question because you find yourself in a different circumstance. These questions, however, are also tied to the circumstances that the first Christians were facing, which is why we, just as they did, have to ask ourselves these hard questions and not turn away from them even when the answers are even harder than the questions themselves. So let me ask you this first question. If I wanted to reflect Jesus to others, how might I react to someone who disagrees with me? Man, that's an important question for us to answer today. As we've talked about how divided, especially our nation is, whether it be based upon politics at times, or how to react to some of the things that are happening currently, how to react to the coronavirus, how to react to the things that are happening, the issues surrounding race in our country. It's a pretty important question to ask. If I want to reflect Jesus to others, if that's my goal, if I want to be a disciple who others look at and says, there's a Christian, there goes a Christian, how would I react to someone who disagrees with me? Or how about this one? If I wanted to reflect Jesus to others, how will I react when someone says something unkind either to me or about me? How am I going to react in that moment? We saw what Aristides said about some of those early Christians. When someone said something unkind to them, they found a way to make them their friend and they found a way to win them over to Jesus, not turn them off with a harsh answer. Christians, that call is on us today as well. Or how about this next question? If I want to reflect Jesus to others, how will I react when I see someone treated unjustly? What am I going to do? Aristides tells us about the fact that the Christians ran to the aid of the widows and orphans, those who could not defend themselves. Christ followers, how will we react when we see others treated unjustly? Or how about this one? If I want to reflect Jesus to others, how will I react when I see a brother or sister who is hurting or in need? Or this one, and I know it's a very tough one. If I want to reflect Jesus to others, if I'm very concerned about the gospel message being preached in all things, my actions even, how will I react when I experience injustice at the hand of another person or even a group of people? Or if I want to reflect Jesus to others, how will I react when I feel like someone is infringing upon my personal rights, even my constitutional rights? How will I react in that moment? Here's the truth about us. At the moment, we're a scattered group of disciples. But during this time, it is our individual witnesses of Christ that will become a collective witness of Christ, showing that we are still church. Which, disciples, is why we cannot shrink away from the hard questions. and why we, you and I, must be inspired by the story of the early disciples at Antioch who lived in such a way that those around them watched how they lived. They observed it. And they said, there go people who are trying to look like Jesus. I pray that is true about us as well. May God bless you.